The title of the sermon this morning is Stand Firm Against Jehovah's Witnesses. How many of you have been visited at your home by Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah, they are very, very active in this area, and we're going to talk about them today. And so we're in this series, Stand Firm, and we did a series like this last year, in which we're looking at particular false teachings that are a threat to the church today. And so this sermon series, we're looking at Mormonism. We've already looked at Mormonism. We're looking at Jehovah's Witnesses. We're going to look at Roman Catholicism. And then the last week in the series, we're going to talk about speaking in tongues and some of the false teachings that are associated with that. It's called Stand Firm Against Glossolalia, which is the Greek term for speaking in tongues. And so you'll want to be here for those messages as well. Our theme verse is the verse that's on these banners. It's 1 Corinthians 16:13. It says, be alert, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. That's my prayer for myself and for our church and for my children. Be firm, be alert, stand firm in the faith, that we would not be pulled away into heresy, into false teaching. You know, many believers throughout the centuries have fallen away from the faith. And we've seen this recently. We've seen pastors, Christian pastors, very popular pastors, fall away from the faith recently. There's a pastor named Joshua Harris, former pastor, who recently apostatized. He recently defected from the faith, said, I'm no longer a Christian. He was a megachurch pastor, popular, best-selling Christian author. I've read several of his books, and then very recently he just denied it all and said, I'm just no longer a Christian. Now I'm in favor of homosexuality and all this stuff. He was marching in a gay parade, and what in the world happened to him? He did not stand firm. There's another pastor, very popular pastor, former pastor named Rob Bell. And Rob Bell was the pastor, founder and pastor of a mega church in Michigan and a best-selling Christian author. And, I mean, he was just, everybody knew who Rob Bell was. Then he wrote a book called Love Wins. And in that book, he taught against the Orthodox Christian teaching on hell. And he taught that hell is not an eternal place of torment. We'll talk more about that this morning in the sermon. He said that love wins. Since God is love, then in the end, everyone is going to end up going to heaven because God is love. And so there's just no way that a loving God would allow people to go to hell forever. So not really a biblical argument, more of an argument that he made up in his mind. And so then after that, he came out in favor of homosexuality. He said that, I believe that sin is defined as that which does damage. And since I don't really see how homosexuality hurts anybody, then it must not be sinful. You see, again, his argument is not from Scripture. It's just kind of something that he came up with his own mind. And he used reason. And I think it's an unreasonable argument, but he used reason instead of Scripture, revelation. And so he has gotten caught up into heresy, and his church, good thing, his church fired him, as they should have, got rid of him. And so these are pastors who have gotten caught up in heresy, false teaching. This happens all the time with Christians. And so we want to make sure that we're standing firm in the faith. Some Christians completely fall away from the faith, like Joshua Harris. Some Christians, like Rob Bell, just get caught up into false teachings, heretical teachings. They still call themselves Christians. They still say they believe in God, believe in Jesus, but they're caught up into unbiblical and harmful teachings, harmful to the kingdom of God. And so let's learn how to stand firm. We're going to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses today, and I'm not personally attacking Jehovah's Witnesses, almost said homosexuals, Jehovah's Witnesses personally. I have many friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses who are wonderful people. Do you have any friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses? Anybody? Family members, friends? I've got some great friends, people that I worked with at FedEx, people that, in fact, our carpenter is a Jehovah's Witness, the guy who's made many of the bookcases in our home. He's a Jehovah's Witness, a great guy. So this is not an attack on a Jehovah's Witness personally, but this is an attack on their teachings and their doctrines. And this is one of the things that you need to understand, that we must be tolerant of people, but intolerant of ideas. Tolerant of people, but intolerant of ideas. Ideas have consequences. Ideas are very, very dangerous. And so we want to attack the false teachings that are of Jehovah's Witnesses today. The official name, just a little bit of background about Jehovah's Witnesses, and again, my manuscript and my outline is going to be on the website this afternoon, and so you don't have to take such detailed notes. A little bit of background. The official name of Jehovah's Witnesses is actually the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It's also called Jehovah's Witnesses or the Watchtower Society. Some people just call it the Watchtower. Jehovah, why do they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses? Jehovah, as you know, is the Hebrew name for God in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's pronounced Yahweh, sometimes Jehovah, because it comes from what's called the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is the four-letter Hebrew name for God. Remember, in original Hebrew, they didn't have any vowels in their written language. No vowels. The vowels weren't added until centuries later. And so the way that you spell Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the way I pronounce it, Yahweh, is Y-H-W-H. Those four letters, so it's called the Tetragrammaton. And some people pronounce that Jehovah. And so Jehovah's Witnesses, that's where they got their name. Watchtower, the word Watchtower is based on a magazine that was published by their founder called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. So that's where their name comes from. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be the only true Christians. They claim to be the only true church. They have the only true understanding of the Bible. Their founder, his name is Charles Taze Russell. Charles Russell. He founded it in 1884. In 1870, he started an independent Bible study focusing on the return of Christ. He published several books. In 1879, 9 years later, he founded the monthly magazine called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. In 1884, he incorporated Zion's Watchtower and Tract Society with Russell as its president. And then, from 1886 to 1916, he wrote six very, very influential books called Studies in the Scriptures. And those six books form the basis of Jehovah's Witnesses' teachings, Studies in the Scriptures. As of today, as of 2007, that's the latest I could find the numbers, 2007, there were 7 million active members in the Jehovah's Witnesses organization all over the world. Over 1 million in the United States. And so you've seen several in our area. You probably know some. I know some of you have them knocking on your door regularly. I just had a debate with some who came to my house about a month ago or so. And so they're very active in this area. Now, what I want to do this morning is just look at the doctrinal errors of Jehovah's Witnesses and show you how different they are from Orthodox Christianity. And remember, that word Orthodox, I'm not talking about the denomination, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is much like Roman Catholicism. The word Orthodox simply means right or correct. And so Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as Mormons, they have departed from Orthodox Christianity, the Orthodox teachings of the faith. And so I want to show you the differences between Orthodox, biblical Christianity, and Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are too many false teachings in the Watchtower for me to mention this morning. Let me just mention some of the false teachings that we're not going to be able to study this morning, okay? First of all, they believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead in his physical body, but only as a spirit being. They believe that Jesus was not crucified on a cross. He was crucified on a torture stake or a pole. They believe that only 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses will go to heaven. There's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven. It's the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. And then all other Jehovah's Witnesses will spend eternity on the new earth. They believe that blood transfusions are a sin. They will not, they're not political at all, anti-politics. So they will not salute the flag. They will not sing the Star-Spangled Banner. They do not celebrate Christmas, Easter, birthdays, or national holidays. They will not serve in the armed forces. They don't serve in politics. They don't vote. They don't lobby. They don't run for office or participate in any action to change the government. They believe that only the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses that are going to heaven, only those can understand the Bible. They believe that the Bible is an organizational book, that it was written to a group of people, not just to individuals. And so it can only be interpreted by God's designated organization, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so in other words, if you want the correct interpretation of the Bible, where do you have to go? To the teachers, the leaders in the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that only 144,000 are born again. All other Jehovah's Witnesses are called the other sheep. Only 144,000 are the true church. All other Jehovah's Witnesses are called the great crowd. Only the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses that are going to heaven, only those can participate in communion. So if you're not one of the 144,000, you can't participate in communion. They believe that the second coming of Christ has already occurred. They taught that it occurred when Jesus returned invisibly in 1874, but then they later changed the date of his invisible return to 1914. So they say Jesus already came back. It was an invisible coming in 1914. They have their own Bible translation called the New World Translation, in which they have retranslated several key passages to fit their interpretation of the Bible. Now, let me explain something. You might get confused as you start, I know I did, as you start to study these different groups, heretical groups like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, you might kind of get them confused. Let me explain a very, very simple and significant distinction between these two groups. Mormons have, remember, they have five sources of authority. So Orthodox Christians, we have one source of authority, God's Word. Not the pastor, not the Pope, not anybody else, it's the Bible, okay? Mormons, they have the Book of Mormon, they have the King James Bible, they have the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, they have Doctrines and Covenants, and then they have the Mormon prophet, the current leader of the Mormon Church. He is a prophet who can speak infallibly and reveal new scripture, new revelation from God. And so they have all these different sources of authority. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are like us in terms of they only believe the Bible. The Bible is their only source of authority as well. What Jehovah's Witnesses have done, though, is that they have completely departed from the Orthodox classic interpretation of Scripture. And so they have a completely novel interpretation of what the Bible means. And you'll see that as we go along. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant, inspired. The Bible is the only source of authority, but they read it completely different. Really, really bad interpretations. Bad scholarship. Okay, so let's look at, we'll go through these quickly, I think, but seven false teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. And what I want to do this morning is equip you to stand firm against Jehovah's Witnesses. And I don't want you to get pulled into that stuff, but also I want to equip you to be able to witness to them and to have informed conversations, influential conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses or people who are thinking about joining the Watchtower. Okay, let's begin with God, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God's one true name is Jehovah, and he can only be addressed with that name, Jehovah. As well, they believe that God is not omnipresent. They don't believe that God is everywhere at the same time. They believe that God is a spirit being, as opposed to Mormons. Remember, Mormons believe that God is not a spirit. He has a body with flesh and blood and bone just like us. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God is a spirit being, but that he is a spirit being with a spirit body. That's weird, but with a spirit body. So he's not omnipresent. Now, let's contrast that with what the Bible teaches. In the Bible, God is not referred to with merely one name. Yes, his name is Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. But God is called many things in the Bible, isn't he? He's called Elohim, which is translated in most English translations, God, in the Old Testament. He's called El Elyon, God Most High. He's called Adonai, which means, or is translated, Lord. He's called El Shaddai, which is translated, Almighty God. He is called Yahweh Sabbath, which is Lord of Hosts. In the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles don't always call him Yahweh. In fact, they use the Greek term Lord, Kurios, is the term that they use. In the New Testament, Jesus often referred to God as Father. In Greek, it's Pater. The apostles did that as well. The apostles also referred to Yahweh as simply God. The Greek term is Theos. So they didn't always call him Lord or Kurios, which is the Greek translation of Yahweh. They often called him just God or Father. And so we don't have to stick with just one name. We can use all the names for God that are used in the Bible. As well, the Bible does teach that God is omnipresent. God is not just in one place at one time like us. He's not confined by space. God created space. He created time. He created matter. And he's outside of those things. So God is everywhere at once. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. This is one of the most famous and one of the most beautiful psalms throughout the Bible, written by King David. It says, "Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," that means death, "you are there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold on to me." God is omnipresent. So that's God. Let's move on to the Trinity. This is number two, the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses are non-Trinitarian. They do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. As well, they believe that Jehovah is Almighty God, but they believe that Jesus is not God. And so just stop there for a moment. If you're thinking, what are the significant differences between Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, if you just start right there and end right there, that would be enough. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. He was Michael the Archangel in his pre-existence before he was incarnated. When he came to earth and took on human flesh, then he became known as Jesus. And they believe that the Holy Spirit is not God. Instead, the Holy Spirit is an active, impersonal force. It's the active, impersonal force of God. Now, what does the Bible teach about the Trinity? Well, the Bible teaches that there is only one God who exists in three persons. One God in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are co-equal. That means they're all equal in power. And they're co-eternal. They're all equal in time. There wasn't a time whenever it was just God and Jesus and then they invented the Holy Spirit. Or when it was just God the Father and he created Jesus the Son. No, they are co-equal and co-eternal. As well, the Bible teaches that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're not the same person. There's one God, but there's three distinct personalities within the Godhead. God the Father is not God the Son. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. They are different personalities within the one Godhead. I'll show you this in Scripture. It says in Deuteronomy 32, 39, it says, "See now that I alone am he, there is no God but me." So this is the teaching that there is one God. We believe that. There's one God. We are not polytheists. We don't believe in many gods. We're not tritheists. That's more of what Mormons are. They believe in three separate gods. They believe that God the Father is a God, Jesus the Son is a God, and the Holy Spirit is a God. They're not one. They're three different gods. Isaiah 43, 10 through 11 says, "No God was formed before me, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no other." So we are monotheists. We believe in one God, but we believe in one God in three persons. And here's why. In the Scriptures, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all three called God. Let me show you. Ephesians 4, 6. God the Father is called God. It says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." So here it's referring to God the Father as God. And then Jesus, Hebrews 1, 8. God the Father is actually speaking here to God the Son. "But to the Son, your throne, O God," See, it's referring to Jesus as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. And then the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. Acts 5, 3 through 4. You know the story, some of you, in Acts about the husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, who dropped dead because of their lying to the Holy Spirit. It says, Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. So he says, first of all, he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you've lied to God. So he's equating the Holy Spirit with God. So the Bible teaches that or says that God the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. As well, it teaches that each of the persons of the Trinity is distinct. They are not the same. Let me show you this. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, this is the famous Great Commission passage, as we call it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. Notice three distinct persons in John 14, 26. It says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, or the paraclete in Greek, whom the Father will send in my name. So we've got the Holy Spirit. Now we've got the Father. Will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. There's Jesus. Jesus is talking to his disciples. You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three distinct in that passage. We see this again in John 15, 26. This is Jesus speaking. He says, when the counselor comes, who's the counselor? That's the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. When the counselor comes, you've got the Holy Spirit, the one I, that's Jesus, Son, will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And so you see three distinct persons in the Godhead. And then let me show you one more. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. It says, now see if you can pick out all three persons of the Trinity in this passage. See if you can find three distinct persons, okay? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Did you see three distinct persons there? And so the doctrine of the Trinity is that there's one God in three persons, and these three persons are distinct. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. They are each distinct, but there's one God, which is why the doctrine of the Trinity has been so hated and so controversial, because it doesn't make mathematical sense, does it? 1 + 1 + 1 equals what? 3, mathematically. But theologically, 1 + 1 + 1 equals 1 in terms of God, the Godhead. Okay? Now let's move on to Jesus. We've looked at God, we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity. Now let's look at Jesus, the doctrine of Christ, Christology. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, as already mentioned, they do not believe that Jesus is God. He only has the power of a created angelic being. They believe that Jesus was Michael, the archangel. I think I just invented a word, Mike Angel. They believe that Jesus was Michael the archangel in his preexistence who became a man. They believe that Jesus was Jehovah's first creation and his only creation, his only direct creation. And they believe that Jehovah went on to create the rest of the universe through Michael the archangel, who is Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Do you see what they're doing there? They're saying Jesus is his first and only direct creation. He created everything else through Jesus. Jesus is not eternal because he had a beginning. He's Yahweh's first creation. He is not equal to the Father. He's not a God. He only has the powers of an angelic being. And they do not worship Jesus. They do not worship Jesus. We worship Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's God Almighty. We worship him. They do not. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches, first of all, that Jesus is God. He's God. He is not God the Father, but he is God. He's co-equal, co-eternal. He's part of the same Godhead as God the Father. First of all, in the Bible, Jesus is called God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning, the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's talking there, as you read that verse in context, it's referring to Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus the Word because the Logos, because Christ is God's communication to us. Christ is God's direct revelation of himself to us, his direct message to us. The Apostle Thomas called Jesus, he said to Jesus directly, "My Lord and my God," after he saw the marks, nail marks in his hands. He said, "My Lord and my God." He called Jesus God. Even God the Father calls Jesus God. We saw that in Hebrews 1:8. "But to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of justice." Jesus referred to himself as God. He called himself I Am, which is the way that Jehovah revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush thousands of years prior. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is God. This was prophesied even in the Old Testament. There's a famous verse that we see used at Christmas time all the time. It's an Old Testament prophecy referring to Jesus, Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." So it's talking about Jesus. "And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus also, his deity was affirmed by the apostles. The apostles directly taught that he was God. John 1:1, we already looked at that one. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The apostle Paul, in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." And then Colossians 2:9, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." Jesus Christ is God. But we also, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Creator. He's not a created being. John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." Now again, Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, we believe that everything was created through Jesus as well, but we don't believe that he is God. He's the agent through which God created everything. But that's not what this is saying. Colossians 1:16, look at what this says. It says, "For everything was created by him," not just through him, by him, "in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So all things were created by him, through him, and for him. Now there's no way that all things would be created for an angel. No, everything is created for God, and that's who Jesus is. Now, to understand Jehovah's Witnesses and their teaching about Christ, their Christology, you have to understand two terms that they interpret unbiblically. And the first term is begotten. You know the old verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." That word begotten, what does that mean? We don't use that in our everyday language. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses misinterpreted that word to mean that Christ, at one point, the fact that he was begotten of the Father, that means that he must have had a beginning, that he had a time when he started to exist. That's not what the Greek term means. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. And what does that Greek term for begotten actually mean? The Greek word is monogamous, and it means one and only. It means unique. It means one of a kind. And that's why more of the recent translations, they don't translate that word begotten. They translate it God's one of a kind Son, God's unique Son. Now, When you become a Christian, you become a son of God, a child of God, a daughter of God. But we are not like Christ. Our relation to God is not like Christ. He is God's unique son, one of a kind son. In fact, this is how John 3:16 is translated in the Christian Standard Bible, which is what I study and preach out of. It says, "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes..." You see that? He gave his one and only son instead of his only begotten son, his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so begotten doesn't mean he had a beginning. It means he's unique. He's a one-of-a-kind son of God. So that's begotten. The second term that you need to understand is the term firstborn. The New Testament often refers to Christ as the firstborn. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, obviously that means that he had a beginning. There was a time when he didn't exist, and he was born, so he's not eternal. What does that term mean in the New Testament? You've got to read it in context, and you have to read it in its cultural context. What did it mean? What did that term firstborn mean to people in the Old Testament days and in the days that it was written in the New Testament time, in the first century? Well, in the Bible, that word firstborn means priority. It means preeminence. It means supremacy. It means sovereignty. Because back then, the firstborn son in a family, he was the one that had priority. He was the one who had preeminence of all the other children. Now, we don't like that system today, but that's what it meant to them back then. And so the NIV Study Bible says, just as the firstborn son had certain privileges and rights in the biblical world, so also Christ has certain rights in relation to creation, priority, preeminence, and sovereignty. In the Jewish world, firstborn was a way of saying that someone was especially honored. The nation of Israel was called the firstborn. King David was called the firstborn. Now, was King David the firstborn in his family? No, he had many big brothers. But he was called the firstborn. So firstborn doesn't refer to birth order. It refers to the place of honor before God. And so Paul was saying in the terms, whenever he called Christ the firstborn, Paul was saying that Christ has a place of honor, preeminence, supremacy, sovereignty over all creation. And so if you've got those two words understood, begotten and firstborn, then you're pretty well equipped to have a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness. Now let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Number four, the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, what they believe about the Holy Spirit, Jehovah's Witnesses, is that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal and active force, an active and impersonal force. So the Holy Spirit is not a person. He's not God. He has no voice or personality of his own. He's not part of the Trinity. Here's what one of their documents says, what they believe. With this viewpoint, it is logical to conclude that the Holy Spirit is the active force of God, sort of like Star Wars, the Force. It is not a person, but it is a powerful force that God causes to emanate from himself to accomplish his holy will. Now, what does the Bible teach about the Holy Spirit? The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is not impersonal. He is a personal being. He is a person, not a human, but he's a person, just like God is a person. He has a personality. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the New Testament with pronouns, with personal pronouns. He, not it. For example, John 16:13, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come." So it uses these personal pronouns to describe the Holy Spirit, not it. Also, we already looked at the passage in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, when Peter directly called the Holy Spirit God. And then the Holy Spirit, he does things that only a person can do. Notice some of the things that the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't do things that just an impersonal active force would do. John 14, 36 says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." The Holy Spirit will teach and remind you. That's not something a force would do. That's a personal attribute. Also, he speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. An impersonal force does not speak. But the Holy Spirit speaks. Acts 10, 19, "While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, 'Three men are here looking for you.'" And so the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. Okay, now let's talk about the intermediate state. This is number five on your outline. If you're taking notes, the intermediate state. Now, the intermediate state is what is the term that we use, if you're unfamiliar with that term, it's a term that we use to refer to the period of time between your death and the second coming of Christ, when he gives us our new glorified bodies. When Jesus comes back, he's going to give believers new glorified bodies, resurrected bodies. But what happens between that period of time when you die? What if Christ doesn't come back for another 100 years, 200, 500 years? That's called the intermediate state. Well, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about the intermediate state? They believe that when a person dies, that their body and soul both return to the dust. The life force of a person or their spirit breath does not return to God. Instead, they go into what they call just a soul sleep. They just, for the moment, their body and soul return, or for the time being, their body and soul return to the dust. Now, God keeps the person in his memory and restores that person back to life, gives them a new body when Jesus comes back, if they're a believer. But when they die in that intermediate state, they just, essentially, they go to sleep, soul sleep. Now, they get this idea of sleep from biblical terminology. You've heard that. If you read your Bible, you've seen that in the New Testament especially, a lot of times they use the word sleep as a euphemism for death. For example, Jesus said in John 11, 11, he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." Now, what was Jesus saying? He was saying his friend Lazarus died, and I'm going there to raise him back to life. So what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe is called conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. Now, Orthodox Christianity teaches that all people are immortal. We're not eternal because we had a beginning, but we are immortal in the sense that we will never cease to exist. You will exist forever, either in heaven or in hell. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in immortality for everyone. They believe only in conditional immortality. If you are a Jehovah's Witness, one of the faithful followers of Jehovah, then when Jesus comes back, you will be raised to life to live forever. But if you're not one of those faithful followers of Jehovah, Jehovah's Witness, then whenever Jesus comes back, you will not be raised to life and you will not have immortality. The Bible, though, teaches that when you die, here's what the Bible teaches: your body returns to the dust, from dust to dust, but your spirit immediately wakes up. If you're a believer, in the presence of God. If you're an unbeliever, you immediately go to hell or to Hades. So right when you die as a Christian, you immediately wake up into the presence of God. The term sleep in the New Testament is koimao or kathudo, and it was a common biblical euphemism for death. Paul only used it in reference to believers in Christ who had died. Now, we know that we go straight into the presence of God whenever we die from several different passages of Scripture. One of the examples is the thief on the cross. You remember when Jesus died, he died between two thieves, and one of them was unrepentant. The other seemed to be a believer in Christ, and he was repentant of his sins. And Christ said, "Today, what? You'll be with me in paradise." In other words, this very day when you die, your spirit will wake up to be with me in heaven. We see this also at the transfiguration of Jesus. You remember Jesus went up to the top of a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. His appearance was just changed right in front of them. He showed them for a moment some of his divine glory that was hidden by his humanity. And in that moment, Remember Moses and Elijah, two Old Testament saints who had been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. They appeared and began having a conversation with Jesus. Now, if they appeared and had a conversation with Jesus, that means that whenever they died, they didn't go to sleep. They went to be with God in heaven. Jesus said in John 11, 25 through 26, this is surrounding the story of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, there are two very, very important passages that teach that right when you die, you go immediately to be in God's presence. Those two passages are good for you to remember. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, and then Philippians 1, 21 through 24. Both of those are written by the Apostle Paul, and in both of them, he teaches that right when you die, you go to be with God. Let me read them to you. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, "So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord," because Jesus in his physical body is in heaven right now. Verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, we are confident and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So while we're in the body, while we're on earth, we're away from the Lord. He's in heaven, in his physical presence. But if we are away from the body, if we die, our spirit is at home with the Lord. Philippians 1, 21 through 24 is even more direct. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Why is it a gain to die if you just have soul sleep, go to sleep? He says, "Now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and what? And be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Paul says, when you die, it's to immediately be with Christ. D.L. Moody was the Billy Graham of the 19th century, and he said this, "One of these days," he said this to his friends, "one of these days, you're going to read in the newspapers, 'D.L. Moody is dead.' He said, 'Don't believe it. At that moment, I am going to be more alive than I have ever been.'" And that's the truth with you. Now, related to the intermediate state is the doctrine of hell. That's the next main point on your outline, hell, the doctrine of hell. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, there is no hell of fire. There is no place of eternal torment where unbelievers go forever and go to suffer. Instead, what they believe hell is that you simply, if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, you simply cease to exist when you die. Remember, they believe in conditional immortality. Only if you're a believer, a faithful believer, do you live forever. If you're not, well, then you don't get immortality in heaven or hell. You just cease to exist. That's also called annihilationism. You are annihilated, essentially, whenever you die. You just cease to exist. But the Bible is very, very clear about the doctrine of an eternal hell. Hell is a place of eternal torment, a conscious eternal torment, not just eternal ceasing to exist, but a place of eternal punishment. The doctrine of hell should scare the hell out of you, literally, because it is terrifying. Jesus, remember, spoke more about hell than heaven and prayer and faith combined. So hell is a place, it says in the Bible, of everlasting fire, Matthew 25, 41. Then he will also say, "Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" It's not just a place of eternal punishment, it's a place of eternal fire. It's also called eternal punishment, Matthew 25, 46, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." As I was having this debate with Jehovah's Witnesses a couple of weeks ago or a month or so ago, one of the things I said to them was, "Your idea of hell does not scare me. The idea that you can just live a very sinful life and just spit in God's face and then you die and cease to exist, that doesn't scare me. That doesn't scare anybody because you don't know that you've ceased to exist because you've ceased to exist. I mean, you're just gone. Can't you see an unbeliever saying, 'Well, I'd rather that then bow my knee to God and live according to his rules. I'm fine with just ceasing to exist. I'll just have as much fun as I can in this life, and then I'll be gone. That doesn't match the terror that we find in the Bible of hell. Another passage, Matthew 13:41-42, says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." If you're just ceasing to exist, you're not weeping. Your teeth are not gnashing. You're not gnashing your teeth. So that's a place of conscious, eternal torment. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite authors, a Puritan author, he described hell with three phrases. First of all, he said, hell is a place without intermission. Without intermission. He said, "Their pains shall be acute and sharp and no relaxation. The fire shall not be slackened or abated." In other words, when you're in hell, there are no 15-minute breaks. There's no lunch breaks. You don't get to sleep and then wake up the next morning to be tortured for the rest of the day. No, it's constant, without intermission, constant torment. The second phrase is without mixture. It's without intermission. It's also without mixture. Hell is a place of pure justice, he says. In this life, God in anger remembers his mercy. He mixes compassion with suffering. But the torments of the damned have no mixture. In other words, there's not going to be any moments of joy in hell. There's not going to be any days of fun. There's not going to be any vacations. It's all going to be suffering, just torment, no pleasure. And then the third phrase he uses to describe hell is without cessation. That is, it's eternal. It's eternal. That's the most terrifying part of hell. It's eternal. It goes on and on. He says the pleasures of sin are but for a season, but the torments of the wicked are forever. So the Bible does not teach annihilationism, doesn't teach that you cease to exist, no unconsciousness. And then one more point, salvation. We've looked at several different doctrinal differences between Orthodox Christianity, Biblical Christianity, and Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's talk about salvation briefly. Jehovah's Witnesses simply teach that we are saved by works. You're saved by following the rules, by being a good enough Jehovah's Witness. Now, you must have faith in Christ, they believe. You must also, though, be actively associated with the Jehovah's Witnesses organization. You must obey the rules of the Watchtower, and you must be baptized by immersion in order to go to heaven. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that the salvation is not paid for by our good works, but by the death of Christ in our place for our sins. 1 John 4:10 says, "Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." So Christ atoned, he paid for our sins when he died on the cross. We don't earn our way to heaven. We don't work our way to heaven. We are saved by faith. And that's what it says here in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For you were saved by grace." That means it's a free gift, unearned, undeserved. "For you were saved by grace through faith," through trusting in what Jesus has done for you rather than in what you need to do for Jesus. "And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." Another verse about believing, Acts 16:31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." We are saved by faith. Justification, we're made right with God by faith alone, not by works. As well, we believe that you can have assurance of salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have that assurance. They don't know whether or not they're going to go to heaven or not, whether or not they're faithful, good enough Jehovah's Witness or not to go to heaven. We can know. 1 John 5:11-13 says, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." If you believe in Jesus, if you know the gospel and you're trusting in the work of Christ for you instead of your own good deeds, then you can know that you know that you're going to heaven. Not because of anything in you, but because of who you're trusting in and what he's done for you. As well, we believe that good works are necessary. Good works are important. We're supposed to be holy and obedient. But good works, according to Orthodox Christianity, are the result of your salvation. They are not what earns salvation. We do good works because we are saved, not to get saved. Good works are proof that you've been saved. It's not the way that you earn your salvation. So in conclusion, and I realize this is more of a lecture than a sermon, but whenever Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door, I want you to remember a few things. They may carry a Bible, but they don't interpret it correctly. They may claim to believe in Jehovah as we do, but they don't believe in the Jehovah of the Bible. They may claim to believe in Jesus, but they do not believe in the Christ of the Scriptures. They may claim to be servants of God, but as long as they are teaching what they're teaching, they are servants of the devil. And so Jehovah's Witnesses, they need our love, and they need our compassion, and they need our prayers, and they need us to stand firm in the faith so that we can be faithful witnesses to them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time of Bible study, of worship. Lord, we want to pray that you'd help the people in our church, our congregation, to stand firm against this false teaching. Help us, Lord, to stay rooted in the truth. We pray for our Jehovah's Witness friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be witnesses to them, to clearly point them to the truth without, Lord, ourselves being pulled into heresy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.